In today's gospel, we see how our Lord takes just 5 loaves of barley bread, prays over them, and miraculously feeds with these 5 loaves 5,000 people. We know that the multiplication of the loaves, the multiplication of the bread, about which we read in the gospel today, is a prefiguration in and of itself. It's already a huge miracle, but it's a sign of a greater miracle to come. It's a sign of the institution of the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, which is a greater miracle still. How do we know this? Well, our Lord says it himself right after the miracle in the same gospel. He says it when our Lord leaves the place where the miracle took place, crosses the Sea of Galilee again. The people come looking for him, and our Lord says to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." The people, the multitudes, the thousands of people were looking for our Lord because he had fed them. He had given them an earthly food, and they were looking for more. And our Lord says to them, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." Do not work for the food that perishes, our Lord says, but for the food that endures for eternal life. What is this food? I am the living bread, our Lord says. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Now, when our Lord says this, he means this. When our Lord says that the bread that he gives is his flesh for the life of the world, he means it and doesn't go back on his teaching, doesn't alter it, doesn't change it, doesn't water it down, even when some of his disciples are scandalized and say it's difficult to hear and they leave. Our Lord doesn't change his teaching. And our Lord, rather the church, understands clearly the clear words of our Lord and teaches his real presence in the Eucharist. In the catechism, if you open our catechisms, this teaching of our Lord is clear and it's been handed down from the beginning till this very day. The Catechism of the Catholic Church summarizes the Council of Trent and says, "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the appearances of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God that by the consecration of the bread and wine there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." What does this mean? That at Mass, at every Mass, after the priest, during the Eucharistic prayer, during the canon of the Mass, after the priest pronounces the words of consecration, repeats the words of our Lord, "This is my body, this is my blood," he says these words over the bread and the wine. The bread and wine cease to be bread and wine. What we see and what we taste is bread and wine, but hidden under these signs is Christ our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Why? Because he himself has told us so. Because he himself has said it. And when his disciples were scandalized at this, he didn't back down from this teaching, and neither does the Church of God. And our Lord commands us, his faithful, those who are members of his mystical body, to eat of this bread, to eat his flesh hidden under the appearances of bread. Jesus said to them, the same Gospel of John, Jesus turns to his disciples and says to all those listening, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you do not have life within you. It's his command. And why does our Lord say that? He says it because when he performed this miracle, why did he perform the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves? Our Lord says that, "I do not want to send them away hungry." He saw the multitudes around him. Thousands of people had come from all around to hear him teach. Thousands of people who were hoping to receive graces from him, miracles. Our Lord says of them, "I do not want to send them away hungry for fear they may collapse on the way." When he fed them with earthly food, it was a sign of the spiritual food he was going to give us of the Eucharist. And our Lord institutes it for the same reason. He does not want us to walk our spiritual life hungry for fear that we might collapse on the way. Spiritual life can be difficult. And we might collapse on the way without our Lord sustaining us with the spiritual food. In fact, the effects of the Eucharist, if we look at the teaching of the Church, are similar to effects of regular food on the body. The effects of the Eucharist on our soul are like the effects of food for our body. Just as food sustains the life of our body, the Eucharist sustains the life of our soul. How? By uniting us to Christ. By uniting us to Christ by charity, by bonds of love. By making us want to do his will more perfectly and by, at the same time, diminishing our concupiscence. What's concupiscence? It's that inner inclination that we have within us after the sin of Adam and Eve to do what is evil. It's easy for us to do what's bad. It's very easy. Concupiscence drags us into evil. By reception, by worthy reception of communion, this concupiscence in us is diminished. Why? Because our love for God is increased. The Eucharist, what else does it do? Food nourishes, strengthens, and food has medicinal effects as well, right? If you have a cold, you take some chicken soup, right? So same thing or an analogous thing with the Eucharist. It is a medicine as well. How? By forgiving our venial sins and by preserving us from graver sicknesses, by preserving us from mortal sin. It doesn't forgive mortal sin. Mortal sins must be confessed and absolved in confession. But it preserves us from mortal sins and forgives the venial ones. Just as you can't give food, you can't receive communion in mortal sin. Okay, we have to repeat that. God forbid someone should have that disgrace to fall into mortal sin. He can't receive the Eucharist. He must first be absolved. Why? Because just as you don't give food to a body that's not living, it's a waste of that food, you don't give spiritual food, you don't give the Eucharist to a soul that's not alive, to a soul that's dead through mortal sin. Food can't be effective unless the body is disposed to receive it, to digest it, so the spiritual food is not effective unless we're spiritually alive and able to receive it. That's why the Eucharist must always be received in a state of grace, worthily. Let's summarize what we said so far, this first part. The multiplication of the loaves does what? Prefigures the Eucharist. It's a big miracle of itself, but it prefigures a bigger miracle, the Eucharist. The true bread with which our Lord wants to nourish us is the bread that makes us have eternal life, not only earthly life, but eternal life, the bread that comes down from heaven. And this bread is the Eucharist, which under the appearances of bread and wine, our Lord is present body, blood, soul, and divinity. And our Lord has given us the command to eat this bread, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, always when we're in the state of grace, in order to have supernatural life. And he doesn't back down from this teaching, even when people are scandalized. He stands by it, and so does the Church. Okay, so let's see what happens at the end of this gospel. The multitudes are fed, 5,000 in number. They're all satisfied, and what does our Lord say? The gospel says, when they had had their fill, he said to his disciples, gather the fragments that are left over so that nothing will be wasted. Now, this signifies two things. After the miracle, all the fragments were collected so that nothing might be wasted, and 12 wicker baskets full of them were collected, and this means two things. First, that our Lord, his real presence, is there even in the fragments of the Eucharist. Even in little particles of the host that we receive, our Lord is truly present. This is the teaching of the Church. The Catechism again. The Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of consecration and endures as long as the Eucharistic appearances, the species, the visible appearances of bread and wine remain. Christ is present, whole and entire in each of the species and whole and entire in each of their parts, in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. Whether we have one host or many in the tabernacle, Christ is not there more or less according to how many hosts are there. If you take a host and break it in half, Christ is present in each of the halves and so on. As long as the appearances of bread and wine remain, Christ is there. And our Lord instructs his apostles to collect these fragments. And that's why at Mass, we the Church of Christ, disciples of Christ, are faithful to that command. And that's, in fact, why you see at Mass, after the Mass is over, the priest puts the hosts, the consecrated hosts, in the tabernacle, and they're kept there under lock and key. That's why after communion, the priest purifies the chalice, the paten. That's why during communion, we use a communion plate, lest any of the little fragments might fall and be lost and trampled. In fact, that's why the church for centuries never allowed communion to be received in the hand. And still now, the rule is that communion must be received on the tongue, lest the fragments go to waste. And it's only by exception and reluctantly and with pain in its heart that the church allows communion to be received in the hand. It's only reluctantly and by exception that the church allows this. Why? Because of the hardness of our hearts. If you look at the history of how communion in the hand became introduced in the church, which would be another sermon, you'd see this clearly. So for those who do receive communion in hand, for whatever reason, that's another sermon, do check your hands. And I'm a witness of this myself, just as a little parenthetical note, how important it is for those who receive communion on their hands to be careful and check that little pieces of host don't remain there. When I was still in the seminary, a deacon of ours was given communion in a parish during, while we were helping out in a parish. And one of the persons who received communion on the hand received reverently, but didn't notice that a big fragment of host remained on this person's hand. And our deacon, God bless him, had to hunt that person down and tell that lady, consume the fragment that's left on your hand. Had he not pointed that out, it would have gone to waste. The presence, real presence of our Lord would have been trampled underfoot. That's why the church never encourages communion in the hand. Quite contrary, with pain in its heart, allows it by exception and encourages all the faithful to receive reverently on their tongues. Secondly, what else does this teach us? The necessity of a prayer of thanksgiving after receiving Holy Communion. And with this, we close. The necessity of a reverent prayer of thanksgiving after receiving Holy Communion. Once we receive this food, we cannot let any of its effects go to waste. We must spend some time with our Lord in prayer. St. Alphonsus de Liguori says about thanksgiving after Holy Communion, "There is no prayer more agreeable to God or more profitable to the soul than that which is made during the thanksgiving after communion. It is the opinion of many writers that Holy Communion, so long as the sacramental species lasts, constantly produces greater and greater graces in the soul, provided the soul is then constant in disposing itself by new acts of virtue. The Council of Florence, in fact, teaches that the Blessed Sacrament produces the same effect in the soul as material food, which, when it enters the body, takes effect according to the state in which it finds it." Holy Communion constantly produces greater and greater graces in the soul, provided the soul is then constant in disposing itself by new acts of virtue. What are these acts of virtue? First and foremost, time and attention given to our Lord. Adoring Him, thanking Him, asking Him for forgiveness for all our faults and for the sins of the world, and asking Him for the graces we need. It means that the soul is making a fervent prayer of thanksgiving. And the measure of the effects of the Eucharist depend on the dispositions that our Lord finds us in. If we pay no attention to Him, He can't bestow His graces upon us. St. Alphonsus goes on and says, "For this reason, holy souls endeavor to remain as long as possible in prayer after communion. St. John of Avila, even when he was giving his missions, used to remain for at least 2 hours in private prayer. Father Alvarez used to say that we should set great value in the time after communion, imagining that we hear from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself the words He addressed to His disciples. But me, You have not always with You. Oh, what treasures of grace would you receive, devout soul, if only you spend time with Jesus after communion." Oh, what treasures of grace would you receive, devout soul, St. Alphonsus tells us, if only you spend time with Jesus after communion. What practical resolution do we have to make? Most of us can't make 2 hours of thanksgiving after Mass. We have to make a practical resolution. That's why the saints tell us, stop after Mass for at least a quarter of an hour. When you receive Holy Communion, make at least 15 minutes of thanksgiving after Mass. Pray to our Lord and talk to Him. He is truly with you. He is truly united to your body and to your soul. And you do not always have our Lord within you, body, blood, soul, and divinity, only during and after communion, for those few minutes in which the sacramental species appearances remain within you. What's the excuse we make? We're unable. It's true, a lot of times we're unable to dedicate a lot of time to thanksgiving, but we have to give our Lord what we can. It happened to Padre Pio once. A Capuchin friar who went to him to confession said to him, "Father, I neglected thanksgiving after Holy Communion." "Why, my son?" "Well, I was unable. Something impeded me." And Padre Pio responded with a very insightful comment. Padre Pio said, "Let us see to it that our being unable is not just being unwilling. I always have to make my thanksgiving, Padre Pio says, and he was busy. Otherwise, I pay dearly. Let us see to it that our being unable is not just being unwilling, because there's no prayer more agreeable to God or more profitable to our soul than that which is made during thanksgiving after communion. For this reason, holy souls endeavor to remain as long as possible in prayer after communion. So if you're not in a habit and you don't know how to start with something, start by mustering up your faith that our Lord is truly present in Holy Communion, that when you receive him, he is truly within you. For as long as he is in you, under the appearances of bread and wine, God is inside of you, united to your body and soul. So stop after Mass. If you can, dedicate 15 minutes. If you can't, dedicate some time. And ask Our Lady, if you don't know how, ask Our Lady to help you make a good thanksgiving. Slowly she will teach you. She knows how to do it best. She herself was a living tabernacle of our Lord for 9 months. No one better than her knows how to thank our Lord for coming to dwell with us. There's no better thanksgiving than to give everything to Our Lady, and she will teach you how. She will make sure that when you receive Holy Communion devoutly and reverently and want to thank our Lord for it, she will make sure that you do not allow any of this priceless gift to go to waste. Praised be Jesus and Mary.